Turn with me to Acts the 19th chapter. Acts chapter 19, we'll begin there today. I want you to notice a word that is used here. Acts the 19th chapter. And the word appears in, we'll just break right into the context, it's in verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. Again, we won't go into the context here, but this lawful assembly refers to a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state. And there's a term that's used here, this lawful assembly. And that word is ecclesia, also pronounced ecclesia. You may have heard it pronounced both ways. It is pronounced both ways. I think probably the more common use nowadays is ecclesia, but you still hear people saying ecclesia. It is the term ecclesia, and it simply means an assembly. And in this case, it is a lawful assembly, or an assembly, a gathering, for the purpose of discussing the affairs of the state. And yet, in verses 32 and 41, look at verse 32 first, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another," and this is referring to a riot that broke out in Ephesus. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly," the ecclesia, "was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." What's this talking about? The same word, ecclesia, that here in one place in this chapter refers to a lawful assembly to determine the affairs of state. And here, this is a riotous mob, and it's called an ecclesia. And in 41, you have, I won't read that one, but you have the same thing. A riotous mob, on the one hand, is the ecclesia, and at the same time, a gathering to determine the affairs of state, and all in the same chapter, is the word ecclesia is used. This is the word that is elsewhere translated, guess what? Church. So when we have ecclesia, we're gathered here today. This is an ecclesia, an assembly, simply meaning, are we here for a riotous, as a riotous mob? Or to determine affairs of state? No, we've gathered here for a different purpose. So the term really can refer to any gathering or any assembly. And it's a very simple term. Obviously, there's nothing in this term that denotes or specifies religious activity. Nevertheless, this is the term that is translated church all throughout the New Testament. So today, in today's world, we find that the term church comes from the Greek ecclesia. The term church is used most often in reference to what? Well, often in reference to a building. Well, that's the church. Or sometimes it's used in reference to a denomination. And sometimes it's used in reference to Christianity in general, the universal church, or a particular church, such as the Baptist church, the Baptist ecclesia, or the Catholic ecclesia, the Catholic church, or whatever. And we can speak certainly of the church of the fourth century, or the apostolic church, meaning the church that existed in the time of the apostles, meaning the Christianity that existed then. In the New Testament, it does refer sometimes to the universal assembly of God's people. We'll see some examples of that a little bit later. But more frequently than that, it refers simply to a local assembly, and it frequently appears in the plural, churches, more than one. And each church is considered the church of God. For example, the church of God in Corinth, or the church of God in Thessalonica, or some other location. And often they consisted in some places, in some cases, it's the churches of God in a particular area, because the church or the people of God in that area assembled in different places, in usually house churches. or maybe old synagogues that were once fully Jewish synagogues have now been converted in some cases to places where Christians met. That's considered the meeting itself, not the building, is considered the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. So what is, just exactly what is the church? What is the church? That's the question we want to look at today. And what does the Bible, what does the New Testament say about it? Let's go, the logical place to begin is in the first place in the New Testament where the term is used in reference to the people of God. And it's in Matthew chapter 16. We'll take a look at this. The word here is found in verse 18, but we're going to read our way down to it, and so we can get the context. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They had all kinds of ideas circulating in those days. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Now, you know, just a few comments along the way here, because in reading this, I think of what some of the critical scholars say about a verse like this. You know, you read the parallel accounts, and it leaves off Son of God. So you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And for that reason, some say, well, Matthew wrote after Mark, for example, and he must have added, whoever Matthew was, he must have added this Son of God part. What is the idea here? They're trying to say, well, he wasn't known as the Son of God at first, but that was added later. And with that came the addition of the story about the virgin birth and all of that. How do we know that? Well, Mark doesn't mention it, because the assumption is Mark didn't know anything about it. So that's what they do with that. And yet, when you look at who these people were, it makes perfectly good sense that they would use, actually refer to the Messiah with the title Son of God, because that's exactly what the Old Testament does. And these were Jewish disciples. They knew exactly what the Old Testament said about the Son of David. He was not only the Son of David, he was the Son of God. So it makes all the sense in the world that Simon Peter would have said, "You are the Messiah, you are the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Son of God." That's exactly what God said to David, all the way back then, to David concerning his son Solomon. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And then you have all those psalms that speak of the Davidic king, and he's called the Son. Honor the Son, we're told. And here we have critical scholars saying, well, this was probably added because nobody knew him as the Son of God at this point. Well, of course they did. Anybody who's asked about the Messiah, they would know that that's talking about the descendant of David who will also be a Son of God. So anyway, that's a little side note there. But I do think it's important to understand that, because the word church is treated the same way, as we shall see. Let's continue reading here. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There's the word. My ecclesia. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, a couple of things here. Now, we've talked about this before. First of all, I'm not at all concerned as to the identity of the rock. I'll tell you why. We do know, regardless of what rock means here, we do know that if we do not have the foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock, if he's not the chief cornerstone, then none of the other stones that form the foundation count for anything. That's one thing we know for sure. But there's several interpretations of this. One is that the rock is Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock upon which the New Testament church is built. And that's true. That is a rock. You can say that is foundational to the New Testament church. But also, I don't have a bit of problem in understanding that Simon Barjona himself is the rock spoken of here, because I know he's not the only rock. Is not saying that he's not being singled out and being given a primacy of authority over the other apostles. That came centuries later and was claimed by the Bishop of Rome when he claimed to be over all the other patriarchates. But this is simply, I believe, what he's saying here. And if in fact they were speaking in Aramaic, then it would have been the words would have been this: I say unto you, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, no difference, you see, I will build my church. So what he's saying is you're one of the foundational stones, if he's talking to Peter. So that's why I don't care if he's talking to Peter or referring back to himself or referring to Peter's confession of faith or all three. I tend to think that he's talking to Peter because Peter would be used in laying that foundation in a very powerful way. You read about it in Acts 2, Acts 10, and other places. He was a very key figure in the founding of the church, but he's not the founder. Christ is. And he doesn't have a special primacy of authority over the other apostles. They're equal. They're all foundational pillars, stones, as it were. So that's one thing. The other thing is, many scholars would tell you, critical scholars, would tell you that the word church here is premature because Jesus had no concept that he was coming to establish a church. Have you ever heard that one? You'll listen for it. You'll hear it out there. You'll hear it. It's out there that Jesus had no idea that he was really a charismatic Jewish preacher who came along and taught the kingdom of God, and he believed that the kingdom was going to be established then and there. Because he said, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So he believed that erroneously. That's what some would tell you. No, he didn't. He didn't have any erroneous beliefs. He wasn't mistaken about anything. It's just that we don't understand sometimes exactly what he did mean because we look at it so narrowly. And it's interesting to me how the higher critical scholars will adopt a fundamentalist approach to Scripture, even though they condemn fundamentalism, but they'll adopt a fundamentalist approach in order to show you that the Scriptures contradict each other. That's what they do. But in any case, the word church here, now, is there any reason to think that this is premature, as some scholars would tell you? In other words, the church is something that was established later. It was something that came into existence later. And here, at this point, Jesus wouldn't have been talking about the church. That's the argument. Well, why not, when it's all over the place in the Old Testament? Here again, you got to realize who he's talking to here. He's talking to people who, when they heard that word, whatever it was, it could have been the Aramaic form of ecclesia, or if they were speaking Greek, it would have been ecclesia. You know, it was translated ecclesia here. But that word does appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they were very familiar with that. So what did that word mean to them when it fell on their ears? Did they say, oh, what's that? Never heard anything like that. Yeah, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but what in the world does that have to do with some kind of a church or ecclesia? What is that? No, they wouldn't have had the least bit of question as to what he was talking about here. Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament. Remember, these Jewish apostles, these Jewish disciples, would have immediately thought of some of these things that we're going to look at here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's begin there. And here we're talking about what Moses is commanding obedience and reiterating some history here. And he says in the very last part, the last statement there in verse 9, says, and teach them, talking about God's commandments, to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me. This word gather, it is the verb form of the term ecclesia. And he's calling, in other words, when you came to me in assembly before me, ecclesia. You think that term didn't mean anything to the Jews at the time of Jesus? Of course it did. You think they never heard of the assembly of the Lord? The ecclesia of the Lord? Of course they did. And they knew exactly what it was. Let's read a little further here. And I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me in all the days that they live on the earth, for that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. The Ten Commandments. That's what he uttered with his own voice, and he wrote with his fingers in tables of stone. The Ten Commandments. And he wrote them in two tablets of stone. So here you have an example of the ecclesia of the people of Israel. They're gathered where? At Mount Sinai. Before whom? The Lord, Yahweh, their God. And he delivers to them the covenant. He speaks to them the law, the Ten Commandments, and he writes that law with his finger on tablets of stone. So that, no doubt, would have come to the apostles' mind when Christ referred to his ecclesia. Let's go on further. Let's go over to chapter 9, Deuteronomy 9. See how this word is used again in the Septuagint and in verse 10. This whole chapter, it's a review of Israel's rebellion. And verse 10 says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the ecclesia." In other words, in the day that you had church at the foot of the mountain, the day of the ecclesia. So what was the ecclesia? It was the assembly of the children of Israel before Yahweh, their God. You think the disciples didn't have that come to mind when Jesus used the word ecclesia? Or whatever, if it was the Aramaic equivalent? Of course they did. Of course they did. Go to chapter 18. I'm going to link some things together, and by the end of the sermon we'll tie it up with something in the New Testament. So you have to remember a whole lot of stuff between now and then. Deuteronomy 18, hopefully it won't be that much longer. Chapter 18. Let's see which verse. I think about verse 16. Verse 16, but let's start in verse 15 there. So the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the midst of your brethren. And who was this prophet? Let me ask you this. How did the disciples understand that text? How did the Jews of Jesus' day understand that text? How did the Jews of the intertestamental period understand that text? You know what they believed about it? They believed that the prophet like Moses ultimately referred to the Messiah, the Davidic king, Mashiach, son of God. That's what they believed about it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And by the way, the New Testament confirms it. That's exactly what it's talking about. Him you will hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the ecclesia, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord your God, my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So here this is a messianic prophecy. It's interesting, isn't it, that he uses this term ecclesia, refers to the day of the ecclesia, the day you assembled before the Lord your God. So it's very interesting that you see this expression, this term, and it is without a doubt that when the disciples of Jesus heard the same term, or the Aramaic equivalent, whichever it was, they immediately thought of these texts. They thought in terms of the assembly of the Lord. That would be the church of the living God. And they thought in terms of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And now when you're talking about the prophet like Moses, who is the Davidic king who will introduce the new covenant, then you're talking about a new covenant relationship between God and his people brought and introduced by the Messiah. So, while the word ecclesia could refer to a mob or gathering of any sort for any purpose, you know, you can talk about some of the people protesting in the streets and some of them getting carried away and, you know, breaking windows and burning buildings and things like that. What is that? That's church. That's ecclesia. Or you'd have some Klan rally out there somewhere and they're burning a cross. Well, that's ecclesia. That's a gathering. It's an assembly. So you can have that to refer to any kind of gathering. But the ecclesia of Yahweh, the ecclesia of the Lord, was always a reference to the gathering before the Lord, beginning right there when the covenant was established with the people of Israel. You can't divorce that term from that event when you're reading through the scriptures. And it's talking about God's assembly for his ecclesia. This body of people assembled to worship him on when? Talking about the ecclesia in Israel. And by the way, it's called the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. That's the same word is used. They assembled to worship him. Various reasons for assembling, coming together, to worship him on the holy days, at the festivals. They assembled to appear in him, before him in times of crisis, to appeal to him, to call out to him for help in a time of crisis. Also, to collectively repent before him when they knew that they have strayed. And that happened at times. And on the Day of Atonement, sometimes the ecclesia was an assembly of representatives of the people. For example, when the captains of hundreds and the captains of thousands and so on came to David, it's called the ecclesia. That's the ecclesia. They came before him representing the various tribes that they came from. So you can have an assembly. Ecclesia can refer to a representative body and not necessarily the whole body, but the whole body by extension. Or by representation. So when these words of Jesus, "I will build my ecclesia," fell on the ears of his Jewish disciples, we know what they thought. No question about it. They had a good idea of what he meant. And this was not something foreign to them. This was not something they would have considered premature. They wouldn't have said, "What is that?" No, if they recognized him already as the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Son of God, then they put it together, I would say, instantly. He's saying, "I'm going to build my assembly. The people, the followers of myself." Now, they might have thought that he was going to do that by taking his place on the throne of David and then and there. But nevertheless, they understood what he had in mind. Now, let's consider some other things about this text. Matthew 16, back over there. Matthew 16. You notice he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What does that mean? Well, the gates of Sheol in the Old Testament, that's the gate, that simply means death. It's not going to die out. It is going to be immune to death. I will see to it that it will not die out. My ecclesia, my church, my assembly, is not going to die. It will not be persecuted out of existence. And we're going to take a look at what happened when persecution did strike. We're going to take a look at what happened, what the effect of that was. But nevertheless, he's saying it will not die. Now, the question is, though, what does he have in mind? I have heard this, and I've thought about it before, heard others speculate about it. Is he really talking about the assembly that will gather to him when he returns? Well, ultimately, yeah. I would say yes, ultimately. That is his church. The church, then there won't be any question as to where the boundaries of the true church is. You look around and you see who's there. You know, all those people you see, hey, and there might be some surprises. When you look around and see those folks, you're going to know they're members of the true ecclesia or ecclesia. The body of Christ. But does that what he have in mind? I would say no. You know, there are two theories on that. One that he's talking about the glorified church, and the other that he's talking about the church in history. So what do I say? Well, I say let's look at what the text says here. And I think we'll agree that he's talking about the apostolic church, and of course, by extension, the church that followed, the church through history, the church down to this very day. And ultimately, yes, it is that glorified church that will meet Christ at his coming. And here's the way we know that. He says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He's not saying, "Peter, I'm giving you primacy over all everything else, and giving you the gift of infallibility, and every doctrine you bind on earth will be bound." That's not what he's talking about. What do you do with keys? You lock and unlock, don't you? You open and shut doors. You open them up, let people in or out, and then you shut them in or shut them out. Opening and closing. And that's exactly what Peter did in Acts 2, in Acts 10. That's what the other disciples did as they went out preaching the gospel, i.e. exercising, using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so that's why I believe he's talking when he says, "I will build my ecclesia." He's talking about the church here and now, the church in history, beginning with the apostolic church. And of course, culminating in, finally, the church that gathers before Christ. In fact, the church that gathers at the end of all history, after the white throne judgment. The church, the assembly of the new heaven and new earth. That's the ultimate church. But here, he's referring to what he's about to send them out to do. And what they are going to be accomplishing. So he says, "I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades is not going to break in against it and conquer it." Now, you can look through history and may seem to be times when the church has been conquered, but it never has. It's always been there in one form or another. Sometimes maybe small, other times larger. And you see what happens in the days of the apostles. It began to grow and multiply and spread like weeds. Or spread like wildfire, you might say. And we'll look at an example of that in just a moment. But before we get there, let's look at another text here that's nearby, in Matthew chapter 18. And here again, the higher critics say that, well, this use of the church here is premature. No, it's not. It's really not. In fact, Jesus even quotes from an Old Testament passage when he's talking about this. But the key verse here is verse 17. He's talking, let's give you a little context here. He's warning, first of all, begins with this question of who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then he warns about offending one of the little ones, meaning one of the disciples. You have a disciple who's new to the faith and he comes along and he is, you know, he needs to be helped along, not offended. You're going to offend him and drive him off. And he says, "Woe to you if you do that." Now, who does he primarily have in mind when he's talking, when he's saying that? The leadership. But it also, it applies broader than just the leadership, more than just the apostles. But he's talking to them specifically. But again, it has a broader application. And then he talks about the parable of the lost sheep. You know, he leaves a good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes for that lost sheep. And when he's finds him, there's great rejoicing. And this is a message to the leaders that when he's establishing his ecclesia and to his leaders that he has appointed, this is his message to them. You go after the lost sheep. And of course, Christ himself exemplifies that attitude or that frame, that approach to things. And with that context in mind, he says in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," the word "against," the expression "against you" is not in many of the ancient manuscripts. So if he sins, in other words, you see your brother is in a sin. There's something that is an obstacle to him, a sin in his life. And you know, it's affecting him adversely. This is your brother. says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What is the idea here? It doesn't mean to put it on the internet. Doesn't mean go to Facebook and rebuke him through Facebook. No, you go and tell him privately, because the idea is you want to rescue, remember the lost sheep, rescue your brother, do everything you can to rescue him and keep his sin out of the eye of the public as much as possible. Then he goes on to say, if that doesn't work, take two or three witnesses. Then he quotes the scripture, everything is established by two or three witnesses. And finally, if all else fails, what do you do? He says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. Now, what does ecclesia mean here? Remember, when we looked at it in the Old Testament, we saw that it could refer to the whole body, the whole assembly that assembled around Mount Sinai. But it can also refer to a representative assembly. I don't believe this means that when, Ken has a sin, and I go to him, tell him privately, and he's, nope. So I take two or three witnesses, nope. I say, okay, I'll lay it out for you. This is what this guy's been doing. So, no, we don't do that. The idea here is you keep it away from the public as much as possible, and you take every step. He's not laying out some, say, you've got to do it in this exact order every time. That's not his point. His point is you take every step you can to restore the sinning brother. I mean, if you really love him, that's what you're going to do. And you do your best to keep it out of the public eye as much as possible. The idea is you want to see him repent and return into a good relationship with God. That's what you want for him. If you care for him, that's what you want. And it says, and finally, the last step is, that doesn't work. Take it to an assembly. Doesn't necessarily mean the whole congregation. Some people have tried to apply it, meaning the whole congregation, and man, has that failed miserably. More hurt feelings and people leaving. I think in this case it means an assembly, maybe an assembly of elders or leaders or whatever, a representative body. In other words, you do everything you can to help the person to overcome that sin and to resume a right relationship with God. And if that doesn't work, only then is he to be to you like a publican, a tax gatherer, or a heathen. In other words, you have no more fellowship with him. Nothing else you can do. But only then. So here again, you have this word ecclesia. And really, it follows the Old Testament pattern. Let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses and so on. And so you're taking every step you can to help the brother. But the point is, here again, you have the use of this word, ecclesia. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about the ecclesia, the church, the true church of God. Of course, we know that in Acts chapter 2, really, the church began before then, but this is usually considered the beginning point. Something profound happened that day, on the day of Pentecost, and you know what it was. Of course, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you find Peter preaching a very powerful sermon. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation. And there he is now. He's at the right hand of God. Some people, this is another side note, but the question has often come up, and we touched on it last week. How is it that this Jewish society, monotheistic society, who were taught all their lives that you worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, the one God of Israel, you worship him and him alone, and now then here this Messiah comes along, and how is it? And you do find it. We went through it last week. You find it in the New Testament. They not only worshiped God the Father, they worshiped him. How in the world could that have happened? Well, Peter kind of lays it out for you right here. It's the exaltation. Anybody who is sitting with God in his throne at his right hand is worthy of worship. So it's not hard to figure that one out. And then what you find also interesting is what scholars tell us, the earliest New Testament text the Pauline epistles, or at least some of them, already in that very early period. I mean, you still had a significant portion of the church that's still Jewish. You still had these thousands of disciples that were converted on Pentecost and thereafter still in the church. And here Paul is using this very high Christology, all these statements showing not only the exaltation of Christ, but even his preexistence. So you have all of that. That's a subject to be dealt with more in depth at another time. But in any case, that's what you have here. And then you have the result of Peter's preaching. They say, "What shall we do?" Says now, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then going down to verse 41, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, if we had that happen here, that little tank up there would be worked to death. I think we'd probably have to go someplace else, a river or somewhere. "And they continued," and notice what they did, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." This doesn't mean they were having daily mass. It means they were eating together. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, I'm not sure, it doesn't really say, but it has been speculated that the reason they did this is because they anticipated the soon return of Christ. You know, he didn't tell them when he's coming back. He just says he was coming back. So it may be that they thought, well, he'll get on back here pretty soon. So in the meantime, let's just kind of stick together and share everything in common and get ready for that. And of course, we know it didn't happen. Something else did happen, though, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily those who were being saved." Now, there's some manuscripts that does not have this expression here, the ecclesia. Just added to them or added to their number. But it doesn't matter where it's there. Not because what we're talking about here is the assembly. This was the church at Jerusalem, the ecclesia at Jerusalem. The assembly of God. Just as the people who gathered at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament were the ecclesia of God, so these now are. And in fact, they saw themselves as such because they understood that the new covenant was being established with them. And their goal was, what they would like to see is the rest of the nation come under the new covenant. And of course, you had Old Testament prophecies that spoke of that. So they wanted to see that naturally. Wouldn't you like to see Bossier City, Shreveport, everybody come to conversion? Yeah, of course you would. So this is what they sought, what they wanted, and they had a measure of success, actually attributed to God. But you had 3,000 on the first day and thousands of more in the days after. And by the time Paul visits James years later, he said, "You see how many myriads of Jews there are who believe." There are thousands, many thousands of Jews who were believers. So the very core of the New Testament church was Jewish. And then something happened. Something happened. We'll see what that was in a few moments and see how the ecclesia expanded. Well, going over from there to chapter 8. We'll skip over some scriptures here. First three verses. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," Stephen's that is, "at the time a great persecution arose against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem, and they were all," this is what happened, "they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And remember, what did Jesus say? I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's not going to die out. Well, here you have a persecution taking place. And Saul was involved in that. And the church, he struck the church, as it were, and it was scattered. The sheep were scattered. This looks like the beginning of the end to me. Let's see what happened. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, the ecclesia, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So he was wreaking havoc in the church. Doesn't that sound like the beginning of the end of a good thing to you? Yeah. He broke them up. They're all gathered at Jerusalem, people from other parts of the world. They're gathered at Jerusalem, had all things in common. He comes along, he starts hauling off people, and he says, I'm going to end this heresy. He looked at it as a heresy, this apostasy. I'm going to end it right here, right now. And so he strikes the church, and they're scattered. And imprisoned in some cases. A great persecution. The beginning of the end? Well, let's read on. Going over to chapter 9. Well, I could mention in passing there that Philip went down to Samaria. And once he was scattered, and once he left, went up to Samaria, from our way of thinking, went up to Samaria. And what happened there? Well, he wound up planting a church there. He preached the gospel and people were converted. Then Peter and John went there to see it for themselves. And have you received the Holy Spirit? And they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, confirming that they were converted. So you had a new church that came out of this persecution, a new ecclesia. What happened to the rest of them? Well, chapter 9, continue on to chapter 9. And in the key verse is 31. Let's start in 26 and read down to it. Cover a little background first of all. Paul is converted. He's struck down on the road to Damascus. Christ appears to him, as Borny was talking about in the sermonette there, the glorified Christ. Ananias baptizes Saul. And he immediately, right away, begins preaching Christ in the synagogues. And they start persecuting him right away. And they're saying, is this the same guy? This guy here is preaching in that name, and he was going around hauling off people to prison for preaching in that name. Now, what's going on here? Think that drew some attention? Yeah, it did. Well, let's take up the account there after all of this. In verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I don't blame them. I couldn't blame them at all. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches, the singular in some, the ecclesia, throughout all Judea. Now, get this. Where did those churches come from? The churches throughout Judea, surrounding Jerusalem. Well, they were those who scattered from Jerusalem. They're still in Judea. And Samaria, remember Philip's preaching. And in Galilee, he said that throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that's that whole region. If you look at the southern part, you have Jerusalem there, and that's Judea. And then right above Judea, you have Samaria. And above that, you get into Galilee. That's the whole land. That's the whole thing. And now we see that these churches, the ecclesia, were planted throughout where they come from. Well, the preaching of Philip, but also that's where they were scattered to. Many of them went back home, in other words. And what happened there once they got home? Said, well, that was a terrible mistake. Well, forget about that. I'm going back to the synagogue. I'm just going to forget about it all. No. Let's see what happened here. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That's what happens when you strike the church of God. So Saul, even before he was converted, probably contributed greatly to the growth of the church. How? By trying to destroy it. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see it happening right here. The gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. Instead, you see growth taking place. You ever knocked down an ant bed? I want to get rid of those little rascals. Knock them down, and they popped up all over the place. That's what you had here. So Saul's effort to destroy the church, well, he helped it grow. Yeah, he got rid of a few people, a few good people. They died martyrs' deaths. They were persecuted. They suffered. But out of all that suffering, you know, it is said that the church grows, is nourished by the blood of the martyrs, falling into the soil. That's where the church grows. And that's what you have going on here. Let's go on over to... we'll skip over a lot of scriptures there, but as you read through Acts, you see that the ecclesia in various places continues to grow, and that worship centers now begin to form. Obviously, you had one there at Jerusalem from the outset, and you continued to have one for some years afterward. But you had one worship center there at Jerusalem. Then another one, you see, develops at Antioch. And the apostles worked out of those worship centers. It's kind of a natural organization formed. Not that they were bound to it or anything like that. But in any case, this is kind of a natural thing that formed in their efforts to proclaim the gospel. Let's go to chapter 11 and see how this takes place. And chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 19. Says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word, so there you have it, to no one but the Jews only. So they're still seeking Jewish disciples. But the point is, they were scattered, and there they went. What'd they do? They didn't shut up, did they? No, they kept preaching the word. But to Jews only. Obviously, this were to their fellow Jews. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, they had resisted before. But here now you have this Hellenistic Jews turning to the Lord. You had those who spoke Aramaic, and you had the Hellenists. Those were, you might say, Greekified Jews. They were turning to the Lord. It's understood that there were some synagogues, where Greek was spoken and where the Septuagint was used. Other synagogues, they used the Hebrew text. And that most of those Jews spoke Aramaic. So you have Hellenists here believing. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria. There's a couple of different Antiochs here. We'll see the other one. It's in Pisidia. It's in Asia Minor. But this one is in Syria. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the ecclesia is growing. That persecution did a lot of good. Maybe we need more persecution today. That's the key to church growth. Can somebody go out and get somebody to persecute us? No, I really don't want that. I'd rather have another method. But you see here, that's what happened. That's what happened in the apostolic church. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here they are, Antioch in Syria. This became a second worship center after Jerusalem. And of course, this is where they were when the dispute over circumcision broke out, and they sent Paul and some other, and Barnabas and others, Paul and Barnabas especially, to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles and resolve the issue. And of course, they did. Over to chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. Now in the church, in the ecclesia that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, now this is what's going on here at this worship center. They'd been there a long time, like a year, preaching to a lot of people. Lots of disciples were made. And of course, obviously, by this time you had the several elders, leaders who had come together, and they were fasting and praying and so on. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they sent them out to this, the Holy Spirit, however that happened, revealed to them that they had a special work, that God had a special work for them. And send them out. In other words, the ecclesia is going to continue to expand. More members are going to be added to it. And, he's going to use this guy that once persecuted the church to grow the church. That's interesting, isn't it? To think about that. I'll skip on over to chapter 14 through the story here. Just summarize what happens. You had they do go to Antioch in Pisidia, the other Antioch. They preached in Cyprus first, wound up in Antioch in Pisidia, and then they went on from there to Iconium, Lystra, and then finally to Derbe. Let's take up the account there in verse 19 of chapter 14. So then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, that's Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Now the table turns on him, doesn't it? He was the one doing the persecuting before. Now he's getting it. And for what? The same name. It was in the same name. Only in reverse now. Supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I think I'd look for a doctor and stayed there. Well, if I was stoned and left for dead. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, that's Antioch in Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God." Well, Saul would know, wouldn't he? Because he started off giving it to them, and now he's receiving it as one of them. And he understands that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So they want to strengthen and encourage them because they know what they're going to face in the days ahead. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then it goes on saying, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From there, they set sail to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And this was so they're back to Antioch, the worship center from which they left. They completed their mission, the one that God, through His Holy Spirit, had sent them on. And this is a total of about 1,235 miles. And they didn't have planes and automobiles. They did it by boat and by foot and so on. That was quite a journey, but it was rewarding. In spite of the pain, it was rewarding because many, many disciples were made. Now when they had come and gathered the ecclesia together, they reported all that God had done with them, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, meaning to the nations. So they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. So you see how the church is growing and growing and growing under the ministry of the apostles. And of course now the book of Acts focuses more on Paul's ministry than the other apostles. Now there is, in many of these cases, you see as they go to a city, they establish the ecclesia, the ecclesia there. The church is established in that city. And that's considered the church. And you know, in Revelation you have the seven churches. Each one, each of those seven churches is responsible for its own behavior. It's responsible for itself. The church in Philadelphia is not responsible for the church in Laodicea and vice versa. And this is what you see in these churches. In the individual churches, each is responsible for its own activities and what goes on within it. It can be a very, very healthy church, and I think we've got one right here. It can be a very sick church. We've seen a few of those over the years. You can have some problems in it that are overwhelming, but it can be permeated with an atmosphere of love and an environment where people are encouraging each other and strengthening each other. So each church, each one should be seen as the church. Now, you know, you're not the sum total of the whole body of Christ, but here in this area, right here in this place, you are the church. And you treat each other as members, fellow members of the church, the ecclesia. Now, so there is a universal church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. I'm going to skip over that. Just if you take notes, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Then chapter 5 and verses 22 and through 33. Here in those places, I'll just summarize it for you. Paul compares Christ and his relationship with the church, the ecclesia, with a husband and wife. It says that just as a husband, as the two individuals come together and are one flesh, so Christ and the church are one. They have this unity in relationship. Without Christ, the church, what is the church? Nothing. We're just a headless body. What does a headless body do? It just lays there dead. So Christ is the head of the church. And in this case, he's talking about the church wherever it is, the universal church. So you do have that in the New Testament. But I'd like for you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to do this because I want to look at this one because it's frequently used to support the idea that the church is the source of truth. So if you want to know where the truth is, you got to find the church that preaches it. And of course, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox use this text to say, you see, there is a true church. You got to find it. It has the truth, and you can't have the fullness of the truth unless you're in that church. So let's look at what this is actually saying here over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul again mentions the church. And it's he obviously has a very high view of the church. But let's see what he says specifically here and look at it in its context. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. Starting in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And some would say, okay, I got to find the true universal church because it is the pillar and the ground of truth. You know, this is used to support, as I said, certain bodies today. And the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit will not depart from the church. As Jesus said, the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, so the church is always going to be there. And church means this universal body, so you better find it. You got to find it, because God infallibly preserves the truth through that church. Hence, you must have an infallible chief shepherd. That's where the infallibility of the papacy comes from, the idea. The infallibility of the magisterium in the Catholic Church or in the Orthodox Church or high church Anglicanism to a certain extent. That's where that comes from. But let's look, what is this saying here really? What is this really saying? You notice the context. He's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about, first of all, if you go back and begin at the beginning, we'll just kind of summarize it. He's talking about worship and prayer and all of those things, and doing things orderly in the assemblies. Now, there's more than one assembly that Timothy is obviously involved in here. Or just say, if he is involved in an assembly, just one. But probably there's several house churches, and he is participating with them and exercising his gifts that the Apostle Paul acknowledges. And he gives also, you have these qualifications that he goes through for overseers. So obviously Timothy is going to be involved in the selection of overseers called bishops or elders or shepherds. All of those are used interchangeably. There's not a particular office of the bishop and presbyters under the bishop and then deacons under the presbyter. You have two offices, elders and deacons. And he gives qualifications for both here. Why would Paul be telling Timothy about this? Because Timothy is going to be involved in making those selections with other elders, obviously. So his main point here is, I want you to be able to do everything orderly in the ecclesia. What ecclesia? Timothy, is it Timothy traveling the globe? No. He's working right there in one area. Right there in one area, he says things ought to be done orderly. What for? So the church can be edified. So the church can have peace and grow in grace and knowledge. That's the whole point of doing things in an orderly fashion. And that's what Paul is giving instructions to Timothy for. And with this local situation in mind, not a universal church, he says, again, verse 15, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. In other words, you set these things in order so that the people can be best served in the local assembly, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, what this is saying here, he's not saying there's some universal church someplace that has a headquarters in some particular place, and that is what he's talking about. No. This right here, this verse tells you, collectively, the Shreveport-Bossier City congregation, this tells you what you need to be. You as this church here, or the church of the living God, you need to be the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to talk about the coming apostasy. He talks about false teachers. In other words, you, you know, in being the pillar and ground of the truth, you want to keep out apostasy. You want to keep false teachings away. You want to support and uphold what is true. How? By having good, solid, biblical teaching and adhering to it and helping one another and showing one another, encouraging one another in these difficult times. That's what he's talking about here. So this is not talking, they're not instructions or not anything that tells us about some universal church, whether Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or any other. It's talking about the local church and what, how things should be conducted there. But there is, as I say, there is reference to a universal church. As I mentioned earlier, the ecclesia of God in the Old Testament gathered around Mount Sinai. They were the church of God in the wilderness, gathered around their God, Yahweh. I mentioned that, and I said I would tie that up with what the New Testament reveals. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's tie it up here. Remember in chapter 11, he's already talked about the household of faith. He's talked about such characters, such persons of faith as Abel, as Enoch, as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. And then he mentions Joseph and Moses and many others. He doesn't have time to go through them all. Even mentions as an example of faith, Rahab the harlot. Also mentions Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and others. And then we get over to chapter 12. And he says, begin in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." What's he talking about? He's talking about the assembly in the wilderness that assembled around the mountain and were fearful when they heard the sound of that voice and saw the lightnings and thunderings and the earth quaking. He said, you've not come to that mountain. That was the assembly. That was the ecclesia of God in the wilderness. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, New Covenant Ecclesia, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, that would include all of those named in chapter 11. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So that's what we have come to under the terms of the new covenant. It's not that mountain that causes people to tremble, to come before it, that caused the ecclesia in the wilderness to shake and tremble and fear and say, Moses, you talk to us, lest we die. No, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the church, the ecclesia of the firstborn, not with that same spirit of fear, but with a spirit of hope, a spirit of faith, and with the trust in the living God that through Jesus Christ, His Son, that everything will be put to rights through Him. That's the trust we have. That's the hope we have. And that, if we have that hope, then we're a part of the ecclesia, the church of the living God.